like to begin with a quote by my favorite, C.S. Lewis. He wrote the following in Mere Christianity, quote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." I love that final portion of the quote especially. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. C.S. Lewis is calling on all believers to aim at heaven, to be heavenly minded, because he's trying to go against that false saying of, well, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. C.S. Lewis is turning that on his head and he said, it's precisely as you are heavenly minded that you are in fact earthly good. You see, when we as believers have a forward faith, we have a faith that focuses on heaven, focuses on eternity, then we will be useful here and now. Now, I believe the truth that C.S. Lewis was sharing ties in beautifully with what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You see, when you and I as believers seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what we're doing is we're aiming at heaven. We are focusing on the eternal, and we're going to get earth thrown in. And this is what it is to have a forward faith. A forward faith focuses on eternity. And the fact of the matter is that we can only positively affect eternity If we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness today, right now, in the present moment. I think it was yesterday, sometimes the days blend together. We're sitting at the table and it was kind of quiet. And so Ryan, my son, asked, "What's your favorite movie?" And so we began to talk about our favorite movies. And one of the ones that came up was Napoleon Dynamite. Napoleon Dynamite is a solid movie, but Uncle Rico, if you're familiar with the story, he's not a guy who lives in the present. He's always a guy that's thinking about 83, thinking about if only the coach had put him in the game and how his life would be different. He's so focused on the path that he's really no good to anybody in the present moment. And so it can be for us. We can be stuck in the past, or we can be stuck in all these things that might or might not happen in the future and become so worried and anxious about it, we don't do anything. A forward faith, though, focuses on eternity. It focuses on heaven. And then it makes us useful in the present moment. It's this subject of forward faith that we will be exploring this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the letter to the Hebrews. So if you would, please follow along as I read the text that we'll be working through this morning. It's Hebrews 11, looking at verses 13 through 22. The author writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." I've divided this passage into two parts. We'll see, first of all, the forward faith in heaven and then forward faith of the patriarchs. So let's move into our first section, and when at Forward Faith in Heaven, we'll find this in verses 13 and 16. And I don't mean by this title that we're going to have faith in heaven, because in heaven we will see and will no longer be a need for faith. But what I mean is forward faith that looks toward heaven, that is focused on heaven. And so as we jump here into verse 13, it's important to recognize that the author is taking some time to make some general remarks regarding those that he has been writing about here in Hebrews chapter 11. He's been talking about different individuals. He's been talking about Abel, and he's been talking about Enoch, and he's been talking about Noah, and he's been talking about Abraham, and he's been talking about Sarah. So it takes a brief moment to recap and to speak about these figures. And that's what happens here in verse 13. He says, these all. The all here, referred to here, speaks of all the individuals so far mentioned in this chapter. Again, as you look back there at those early verses of Hebrews 11, you will see those names, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And he says about these individuals, these biblical heroes, notice, these all died in faith. They all died in faith. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. You know, one that we may not be very familiar with. We don't often talk about dying in faith. We don't often say about someone, well, they died in faith. You see, as believers, we've been taught to focus on something different. As believers, we've been taught to focus on what it means to live in faith or to live by faith. Let me give you a few verses that are probably familiar to you. Habakkuk 2:4. Now, Habakkuk is not a book that probably any of us are experts in, but we probably know this verse from Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. We've heard that before. And so here we have this living by his faith. Romans 1:17, Paul says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we see this is a familiar idea, this living in faith or living by faith. This importance of living by faith and not by sight. It's vital to us as Christians because we serve an invisible God in the power that he supernaturally provides. We haven't seen this God whom we serve. You know, this power that God supernaturally infuses us with, gives us through his Holy Spirit, we've seen the effects of that, but we haven't seen the Holy Spirit himself. And so it's vital for us, if we're to be faithful believers, that we have to live by faith. With that said, what we have here in Hebrews 11:13 is the victorious end of a life lived by faith. It is a death died in faith. It is a life of faith lived all the way to the end. And all of these individuals, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, they died in faith. Each continued to exercise faith until the end of their lives. What a beautiful example. You see, it'd be one thing to live in faith or live by faith for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. But if the end of that person's life, even if it's the last year, is not lived in faith, not lived by faith, they don't die in faith, well then, though they're still believers, they haven't lost their salvation, their testimony is polluted. Their testimony is diminished. But for a believer to die in faith, to press toward the end, well, that's something altogether different. And this should be a driving motivation for every believer to die in faith, to keep the faith through the end of our lives, not only for the rewards that we will receive, though that is vital, but for the effect it has on those around us, for the testimony that we leave behind. You see, in our American society, we are so individualistic. We can go to a coffee shop, and if we can think it, they can make it. any variety of concoctions that we ask them put together, they most likely will seek to put it together for us. And so it can be that our lives become all about us and what we want and how we feel and what we should do. And we forget that our lives are not lived into ourselves. That our lives are greatly measured by the impact we have on those around us. And a life that is lived by faith and in faith and dies in faith has tremendous ramifications. I'll lighten it up for just a moment. A week ago, Brandy and I spent most of the day getting sunburned at an elementary school track meet. I received an interesting sunburn on my upper leg and half of my calf that is just now going away. But as we were there cheering on little people running at a race at Trinity School, we watched this little hurdle race, and I call it a hurdle race, and that would be generous, because if you're familiar with hurdles in the Olympics and whatnot, these were not those. They were little pieces of yellow plastic that, I kid you not, were maybe 6 inches tall. They were tiny. And if kids were of a certain height, they didn't even have to do anything. They just strode over them. But in one of these little races, a little boy, he ran fast. He led the whole race, but he got confused and stopped after the last quote-unquote hurdle. And because he pulled up short, he didn't finish the race well. Everyone passed him. We all felt bad for this little boy, but ultimately the ramifications weren't that great. He was probably a kindergartner. Now, the fact of the matter, though, for us as believers, we have to be careful of stopping before the finish line. Maybe the hurdles in our life we passed over quite easily. We moved through them with ease. But if we stop before the finish line, if we fail to run through that finish line and die in faith, then it has drastic consequences. You see, people are watching us. We think that they're not, but they are. And how we run our race matters. Now, moving on in verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Now, the fact of the matter is, as we think about these different biblical heroes that we've mentioned, they did not receive all that was promised to them. In other words, they didn't get everything that God said they would get on this side of eternity. God had promised things that were either going to be for their descendants or that they were going to receive in heaven. Take Abraham, for instance. Abraham was promised the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land. It was promised to him, but he never received it. He never received the promised land. You see, it was promised to him, but through him to his descendants. His descendants received the promised land there in the time of Joshua. You know, also, he was promised to have his descendants as numerous as the sand by the seashore, but he never saw that. He never saw these descendants as numerous as the sand by the seashore. And something very similar to these biblical heroes who died in faith not having received the promises are true of us as New Testament believers. You see, too often we fall into the trap, myself included, of thinking, man, as a believer, if I walk faithfully, I'm just going to receive all these promises of God here. And everything's going to go well, and people are going to like me, and all that kind of stuff. And in reality, that's not how it works. You see, if we die before the Lord Jesus raptures his church, then we too will die not having received the promises. Because of the fact of the matter is that in our present fallen, sinful, mortal condition, we cannot receive the promises. It's not time for that yet. To prove my point, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? So turn left a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at verses 50 through 58. And as you're turning there, I apologize if I seem overly emotional for the topic here. It's been a long week, and if I can get to it in the conclusion, I'll explain a little bit of why. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, Paul says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So Paul is telling us that as believers, that in our present condition, in our flesh and blood, fallen, sinful condition, we can't inherit the kingdom of God. in its fullness. We can't, in this corrupted state, inherit in corruption. And so he tells us what has to happen. Notice verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I didn't understand this verse when I first saw it at Calvary Houston in the nursery. But I thought it was a funny, ironic thing once I put the pieces together. And if you don't get it, later on you will. But it's speaking about the rapture of the church. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not all believers will die, but every single believer will be changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The reality of the matter is that for us as believers, if we're to inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness, if we're to receive all the promises of God, we can't do it in this state. There are some places in life that we can't go in the condition that we are. We know that. There are certain restaurants or things where we got to get all cleaned up. We got to get gussied up. You got to wear something nice to be presentable. Well, this is the ultimate version of that. In our fallen, sinful condition, we cannot inherit the fullness of the kingdom of God. So we must either die or we must be raptured to receive that promise. But for all, whether we die before the rapture or we're raptured by Jesus Christ, either way, we will receive that resurrected body. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I love verse 55. It's talking smack to death. Beautiful. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Please take special notice of verse 58 there. Verse 58 is calling for that forward faith. It's calling for that faith of living today, living in this moment, being diligent, steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's in light of eternity. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that it matters. It counts for eternity. That's what forward faith is. It's a recognition that there's coming that day when I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God, when I'm going to have that resurrected body, when I'm going to be rewarded by the Lord. And what I do matters right this moment, because that's what connects to eternity, this present moment. If you would please turn back to Hebrews 11:13, where we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. This word seen here refers to an operation of faith, to an inner awareness of what the promises meant. So it doesn't mean that they saw it necessarily in a vision or that kind of thing, but that by faith they had this awareness of what God had promised. So it's similar, thinking to when God took Moses up on that mountain before he died and allowed him to see the promised land without actually entering himself. It's not a perfect picture or example because Moses physically saw, but we understand that Moses foresaw there, he saw the promised land, he understood that God would take the people in, but he himself didn't get to go. Well, so these Old Testament saints, by faith, they saw glimpses of what God had promised, of what would come to pass in the future, and they were assured of these promises. That word assured means to be persuaded or convinced. I love that. You know, we live in a culture where people who are skeptics are just, you know, praised and lauded, and to be skeptical is the key. But what we see is the saints of God they're not skeptics. They're people who have been fully persuaded and convinced by God. So likewise, as believers, God desires that we, with forward faith, would see the promises of God afar off and be fully assured that they will come to pass, to embrace them. Now, if we desire to live by forward faith, then we must begin by reading the Word of God, because Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we find ourselves weak in the faith, if you as a believer are just kind of becoming weak in your faith, then it's likely that you've not been spending enough time in the word of God. That's usually the first clue. That when you're reading of the word of God or you're listening to the word of God, it becomes sparse, then your faith begins to weaken. Also, our forward faith grows, not only through reading the word of God, hearing the word of God, but as we spend time in prayer. As you spend time with the Lord, he will strengthen your faith. We've all been around people, just simple human beings, fellow believers, who are encouragers. I used to work with a guy at the school, and he's moved away now, but you knew that any time he was around, you were going to be encouraged. You were going to be built up. There was never a question of whether or not he loved you. And as you spend time with the Lord, as you pray to him, as you just spend time waiting on him in his presence, then he's going to encourage you. He's going to build you up. So if your forward faith is lacking, then maybe you haven't been spending enough time in his presence. Furthermore, forward faith motivates the believer to join a local church fellowship. We've already seen this in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, where the author said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I believe I can make a conclusive case from the scriptures that no Christian should be out of a local church fellowship. But even if you are the greatest Christian since the Apostle Paul, you're just amazing, and you're the lone Christian, you're the one exception, then I would say this to you. You need to join a local fellowship to help everybody else out. If you're not the one that needs pouring into, well, then pour out to someone else. If you have that kind of faith, if you have that kind of strength and fortitude, spiritually speaking, then we need you, because you can be a great blessing to others. So there's no escaping it. To have a forward faith, you need to be a part of a local church fellowship. And finally, forward faith believers are called to a life of service. For a reminder of this truth, would you please turn to the Gospels? Turn to Matthew chapter 20. I want to look at verses 25 through 28. Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. In the context, the disciples are once again jockeying for position, trying to be first in line. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself," speaking of his disciples, "and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" He says, basically, you know the way of the world, guys. That in the Gentile world, if someone is a boss, he lords it over people. He demands things. He makes them run around and do whatever he wants them to do. Verse 26, Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus is calling on his disciples, and by extension us, to be servant leaders. If we want to lead, then let's serve people. Let's do whatever it takes. Let's be involved in ministry. Let's serve one another so that we can be like Jesus. If we want to be great in Jesus' eyes, that only comes through service. So as you turn back now to Hebrews 11, I would argue that reading the Bible, praying, being an active member of a local fellowship, and living a life of service are fundamental to being this assured, convinced believer, to living a life of forward faith. Now, again, if you find your faith in the promises of God faltering, I encourage you to determine which of these four pieces is missing from your life, and then make corrections as soon as possible. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 11:13, it says, "But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them." Embraced them. I love that word, embraced there. I love the word. I don't necessarily love the actuality. I'm not a big hugger. But this embraced here, it means to welcome. It means to receive joyfully. And so the application for us, whether or not we are huggers, we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to the promises of God, do we embrace the promises of God? Do we welcome them? Do we joyfully receive them? You see, I believe that the proper embracing of the promises of God involves conforming our lives to line up with those promises. You know what it's like to hug someone who doesn't want to be hugged? Maybe you're the one that doesn't want to be hugged. And you know what it is, and you kind of maybe you give them the turn, or you're real stiff, or whatever it is, and you're trying to hug that person, and they're not going for it. Well, that's how we can be with the promises of God. We don't really want to embrace them. We don't really want to receive them. But we need to conform our lives to these promises to properly embrace them. For instance, let me give you an example. The Lord Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 7. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So if we're to embrace this promise, if we're to welcome it into our lives, then we must conform ourselves to it. You see, if we want the promise of mercy, what does Jesus say? He says, then we have to be merciful. So if we are unmerciful people, if we are just harsh and unforgiving and just, that's all we care about is just hammering people, then when we turn around and ask God for mercy, Jesus is going to say, why don't you go to Matthew 5, 7? Oh, if you want mercy from me, I called you to be merciful to others. It's important for us. So as we think about this embracing of the promises of God, and, you know, I want you to think about a time when you visited a person who didn't really want you at their house. You visited somebody, and maybe you called upon them unawares. Maybe they'd had a long day or whatever it is, and they made no effort to make you feel welcome. They just didn't want you there. You know how uncomfortable that was. But as uncomfortable as those situations can be, when we refuse to embrace the Word of God in our lives, when we fail to welcome and joyfully receive what the Word of God says, then we are just like that inhospitable host. When we read the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God, and we just said, I wish the Word of God wasn't here. When's the Word of God going to leave? When we do that, we fail to live out that forward faith. If we are to move forward in our faith, we must welcome the Word of God. We must embrace the Word of God. Now, moving on in verse 13, we read, "Embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Because the biblical heroes embraced the promises of God that were still afar off, they recognized their true position in relation to these promises. In other words, they saw the promises afar off, and they probably, and it seems that they would have realized spiritually, that's not coming in my lifetime. All these things that God's promised, it's not for me, it's for the future. And so they understood because of that, that they were simply strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And I want to explore these words for just a minute. The first word, strangers, is very easy. It just means foreigners. But the word pilgrims, it has a little more flavor to it. It means those who come from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. You know, if you're not from Texas, you understand a little bit what this is like. You know, we Texans are very prideful people, and we have all kinds of things like native Texan, and we somewhat accept people who say, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as fast as I could. You know, we're kind of okay with that. But anyone who's not a native-born Texan, then sometimes they can feel like pilgrims in this land. They can feel like foreigners that are coming to live aside the natives of the land. But as believers, it is vital that we remember that this present world is not our home, that we are strangers and pilgrims who are in the world, but not of this world. We must remember that, as Paul has told us, that we're citizens of heaven. And as such, we should actively pursue a forward faith in heaven, looking forward to heaven, realizing that our promises will be fulfilled in heaven, that this life is not going to go the way we want it to go so often, because this life is not heaven. Now, I was reading the news this week, and I came across the fact that the owner and founder of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, he's the richest man in the world by a whole lot. He has left Bill Gates in the rear view. In fact, just this week, Jeff Bezos' net worth is now $134 billion. $134 billion. And what's so amazing that in one day this week, his net worth went up by $12 billion. In one day, his net worth increased by $12 billion. Now, I don't know much about the man, and I'm not going to pass judgment on him one way or another, but it seems hard to imagine that this individual is considering himself a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. When you have 134 billion reasons to be focused here on the earth, it seems like it would be really difficult to be a stranger and a pilgrim. And though none of us can count ourselves among the super rich, if you can, I'd love to talk to you after service. No. Please remember what the Lord Jesus had to say in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. He said this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Jesus continually warns us not to be too attached, to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, because no matter what, we can't hold on to these things. And even if we were to gain the whole world, but we didn't have our own soul, we weren't redeemed, it would not matter. Now, moving on in Hebrews 11 to verse 14, he says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." In other words, since the biblical heroes lived as strangers and pilgrims, they were clearly displaying that they were seeking a heavenly homeland. The fact that they recognized, "Hey, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I don't belong here," that says that they're looking forward to something else. The application for us is, do our lives declare plainly that we are seeking a heavenly homeland? Or do our actions look just like the actions of those around us? You know, I follow different individuals, and you know, there's one who is a certain actor, and he one moment proclaims a Christian faith, and the next moment the things he says and does, I'm like, that doesn't work right together. There's not a consistent testimony. In one way, he declares his faith in Christ, but in another way, he seems like a worldling. And so it is for us, is the way we live our lives, is it declaring plainly that we seek a homeland? Is it declaring plainly that we're strangers and pilgrims? Or is it muddled for people? You see, I love the clarity that Paul provides in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." I love it. Don't you love the clarity there? He doesn't say, if you get around to it, maybe think about it. No, he says, if you're then raised with Christ, in other words, if you're a believer, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So many beautiful things there, and I would encourage you to go to Colossians 3, 1 through 4 and really take it apart later. But what he says, clearly for us as believers, as strangers and pilgrims, seek those things which are above, set your mind on things above. And you won't lose anything having that forward faith, because he says you already died with Christ on the cross. That as believers, we died with Christ. And notice, he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You can't lose your life, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. The moment that you close your eyes in death, you're going to be there present with the Lord. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. So there's great clarity there of what we're to be seeking, how we're to be living with that forward faith. Now moving on in Hebrews 11 to verse 15. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Now, this verse is a little tricky in the Greek, and it's a little hard to understand, but I believe the basic idea is this. The biblical heroes were seeking a homeland, and because they were seeking a heavenly homeland, they refused to consider returning to the land from which they had come. In other words, they continued with a forward faith, seeking fulfillment of God's promises instead of going back to what they had known before. And you and I as believers are going to be tempted at times to go back. You know, you and I at times as believers, we're going to live the Christian life and it's going to be difficult. It's going to seem unfruitful. It's going to seem like the heavens are bronze. As we pray, it seems like nothing's getting through and we're going to be tempted to go back. We're going to be tempted to say, well, you know what? Let's go and do how things we used to do. See what happens. And whenever I'm tempted to that, and I don't know if it's myself talking to myself, I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit speaking to me, but I always hear this same thing is, well, why'd you become a believer in the first place? If life was so good back then, if things were okay, if that's something to go back to, then why'd you become a believer in the first place? And then I have that clarity, that reminder of the hopelessness and the lostness and of being consumed with my sins and being under judgment and the reality of how foolish I am in that moment seeking to go back. But these believers have set an example for us that we're to seek that heavenly homeland always, not to seek to go back. This is a vital point for us. You see, the life of the believer is always to be lived going forward. Always going forward. It is never about going backwards. Never. It's always going forward. There was some different disciples who came to Jesus, and there's a recording of this in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. A few of those came before that, but I want to bring out what happens in Luke 9, verses 61 and 62. There was this guy who claimed to be a disciple, and he said this to Jesus. He says, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. He says, I want to follow you, but I got some stuff to take care of, and I can't quite get to it. I got to, you know, make sure I do all this other stuff. And then Jesus said this to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's radical. Jesus says, when you're joined to me, I want you to have your hands in the plow, and I want you to go forward. And I'm not going to tell you how long you're going to get to plow. I'm not going to tell you how hard it's going to be, but I want you to continue going forward. I don't want you to look back. I want you to keep your eyes on that heavenly homeland. I want you to have that forward faith. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. If anyone could look back and kind of rest on their laurels, it would be Paul, you know, and just, I'm just going to look back. But no, Paul says, no, always moving forward. Now to the last verse of our first section, that's, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You see, the believers of old refused to consider going back to the old land, to the old way. Instead, they continued with a forward faith toward their true desire, a heavenly country. It's like if we really desire to go to Dallas and say, I just want to go to Dallas, and Dallas is where I want to be, and there's all kinds of things to do in Dallas, and then we get on I-20 and we go toward El Paso, we've got a problem. That's not the way to go. And so for us, if we are truly desiring a heavenly country, we don't need to go in the opposite direction. Now, this truth reminds me of something that I heard Pastor Damian Kyle say years ago. And it's funny because I had these old things that were called MP3 players. Back in the ancient times, I remember it was this little thing, and I would download all these messages on there. And I remember one day I was taking out the trash, listening to Damian Kyle, and he said these words, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. And the moment he said those words, they were just blazoned on my heart. And it made sense that these passions that we have in life, we can't just say, no, don't do that. We have to have a greater passion. There has to be something more, something better that we desire that takes its place, that surpasses it, supersedes it. And so for us to overcome our passion for this world, we must foster a greater passion for heaven. Heaven must be our greater passion. The Lord Jesus gave this perspective in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." As we focus on heaven, as we lay up treasures in heaven, as we cultivate relationship with Christ, then more and more our allegiance will be transferred to heaven. Our passion will grow greater for heaven because that's where our true treasure is. That's where our hope lies. John put it this way in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." You see, that's the big kicker. That even if a person puts all their passion, all their hope, all their desire into this world, and they seek to hold on to this world, they're going to lose it. No matter how much money they had, no matter how much, you know, investment they had, it'll be all gone. It's passing away. But then the end of verse 17, the Apostle John says this, "But he who does the will of God abides forever." As we seek heaven, as we have that forward faith, as our treasure is in heaven, as God is the apple of our eye, as he is our consuming passion, that we're going to abide forever with him. Continuing on in Hebrews 11:16. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." So because of the faith of the believers, the God of all creation is not ashamed to be called their God. And so as you read this, it's a little confusing, and kind of want to give you an illustration. If you're a parent, then you understand a little of what's going on here. You see, before I had children, I actually had my own name. You know, people called me Steve, or when I was growing up, I was always Westfall. But what happened is once I had kids and my kids became school age, then I didn't have my own name anymore. I became Phoebe's dad. And then later on, I became Emma's dad and Ryan's dad and Abby's dad. Now, I was no longer referred to by many people by my actual name, but who I was the father of. And this is exactly what we have here in verse 16. But instead of others giving him this name, it's God himself who adds a surname to himself. He chose to be known as their God. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? That God adds a name to himself to tie himself to those who believe in him. We see this clearly throughout the Old Testament as God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He connects their name with his name. He says, "I am the father to these men. I am their God." Likewise, in the New Testament, the first person of the Trinity refers to himself as the Father of all believers. As you look through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it's not a common thing for God to be referred to as Father. But the New Testament, that's what God calls himself. He calls himself the Father of believers. John chapter 1, verse 12, we read these words, "But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Then 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So the excitement that our God, the God of all creation, would choose to attach our names to his. That he would say, "Hey, I'm willing to be called Steve's God." That's amazing. Now finishing up Hebrews 11:16, we read, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In other words, God has proven that he is not ashamed of believers, not only by being called their God, but also preparing a heavenly city for them. See, it'd be one thing if God says, "All right, I'll attach my name to yours, but you know what? I don't really want to spend time with you. Well, you guys just go over there to the corner of the universe. It's not what he does. To learn more about this city, would you turn with me to Revelation 21? Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4. We read about this city that God has prepared for believers. The Apostle John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" So we have this beautiful truth that God is willing to attach his name to our names. He's willing to call us children of God, and he is our Father. And not only that, but he's going to create this city that we can dwell with him forever, that we can be with him always, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. We see clearly from the scriptures that God is willing to be called the God of believers, and that he's willing to live forever in close proximity to these believers. And I love what the Lord Jesus had to say on this subject in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. The night before his crucifixion, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And so that's just what we sang about, you know, just give me Jesus. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. He's preparing it even now, and he's going to take us home to be with him. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews 11 as we move from forward faith in heaven to our second and final section, forward faith of the patriarchs, verses 17 through 22. At this point, you're getting really nervous. You've looked at your watches, but don't worry. We will move very quickly through this section as we have already considered and covered each of these events in depth as we study the book of Genesis. And so if you're interested in any of those studies, you can listen to them online. So let's move quickly. Verses 17 and 18 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" So by faith, Abraham fully obeyed God and offered up the promised son that God had given him. I'll read you the account. I'll remind you of it. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12. It says, "And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" You see, Abraham was able to offer up his son because Abraham had forward faith in the promise that God would bring many descendants through the line of Isaac. We see this clearly as we move on in Hebrews 11 to verse 19. Notice, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, then God would have to raise Isaac from the dead, because God had already promised to bring descendants through Isaac. Isaac wasn't married at this point. Isaac didn't have any descendants. So in Abraham's mind, by his future faith, he says, "Well, if I kill my son, well, God's going to raise him back up, because God has already promised to bring my descendants through this young man." And the writer here tells us that in a figurative sense, God did raise Isaac from the dead, because God stayed the hand of Abraham and spared Isaac. Now, when many people take this story, you know, and they separate it from the rest of the Bible, they're like, "What in the world's going on? What's happening here? And this is just so weird, and I can't believe it, and why would God command this?" But what they fail to realize is that this is an Old Testament foreshadowing, that Isaac is a type of Christ, that it was foreshadowing the fact that God the Father was going to sacrifice his son, Jesus Christ. He stayed the hand of Abraham because the death of Isaac wouldn't help anyone. It wouldn't save anyone. But he did not spare his only son, Jesus Christ, because it's the death of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, that saves all who believe. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, it must be admitted at times Isaac was confused about which blessing belonged to whom. he got a little mixed up. But what Isaac was convinced about was the fact that the blessings of God were irrefutable. That once people were blessed by God, it was going to happen. In the end, Isaac had forward faith that the future blessings of God would come to pass just as God said they would. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. This is a reference to Jacob's faithful blessing of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And with forward faith, Jacob proclaimed that the younger, Ephraim, would be greater than the older, Manasseh. We also read in verse 21 that Jacob worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. It's always good to remind ourselves that those who have forward faith in God are to worship God. Sometimes as believers, and as especially as pastors, our faith can be a merely academic exercise. Well, this Greek word means this, and this is how you put this together, and here are my 3 points. And we forget at some point that the forward faith of a believer should cause that believer to worship. We must be worshipers of God, and Jacob was. Now to the final verse of our study, verse 22. It says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Here the author of Hebrews brings out a familiar aspect of forward faith. You see, forward faith looks beyond death. Forward faith looks beyond death. By faith, Joseph gave instructions regarding what would happen in the future long after his death. We read about this in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. It says, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph realized that God was going to give them the promised land. He realized that God wasn't through with the people of Israel, that he had much work still to do. And so with forward faith, he gave commandment of what should happen to his bones. Now we'll stop here for today and pick up in verse 23 of Hebrews 11 next week as we explore the faith of Moses. And as we close this study on forward faith, I simply ask, are you and I living lives of forward faith? Are we living lives so that in such a way that we could die in faith? I heard this week of the deaths of two believers. I'm sure many believers died this week and die every week, but I'll start with the one I heard more recently and move backwards. Yesterday I was talking to my dad, and I don't talk to my dad on the phone as often as I should, but just felt like the Lord's like, you gotta call your dad. So I called him and talked to him, and he was sharing with me about a man who, well, I called my dad and I called my mom, couldn't get a hold of him, and they had been at a funeral. And they said that a man from their church had died, and he was 97 years old. 97 years old, and my dad went through kind of all this man had done in the Sunday school he had taught and all these things, and my dad just kept going on and on about how the true Christianity of this man and how he lived this life of faith and how he died in faith and what an impact that my dad had known this man for, I guess, maybe 6 years, and how this man from ages 91 through 97 had a great impact on my dad's life. And it was beautiful, and as I was thinking about that, this long life lived in faith and died in faith. But then I began to think about what happened Wednesday night. Wednesday night, late, I was already asleep. I got a text from a tutor at the school that said one of the dads from the school, a track coach, that they thought he had been killed in a hit-and-run accident. And it was a surreal text, and then later on, Ron Miller called me and said it was confirmed that Cameron Stotts and another man had both been killed in a hit-and-run bicycle. A car hit their bicycles, and another man was severely injured. And as we began to process through these events, began to think about it, and was overcome. Didn't know what to think, and shared it with the girls, and then went to school the next day, and this man, Cameron Stotts, left behind a wife and a seventh grader, and a fifth grader, and a fourth grader, and a kindergartner. And then at 8:15, I had a class with the seventh graders who were obviously overcome. And his seventh grader, of course, was at home, but he was a member of that class. And we began to talk about life. And then as we, you know, different things happened, and as we prayed and met together as a school, what came out was the stories of this man and about how at age 42, his race was over. But he had died in faith. And it began to, students put on social media how they were looking forward to seeing him again as their faith moved forward. You know, as you compare these two individuals, one who gets to live a life of faith to 42, one who lives a life of faith to 97, they both died in faith. And so then the scriptures become very real. And one thing that kind of came to my mind as we sought to minister to students and family members there at the school is that's what we as believers train for. That's why we come to church and do these things as we seek to serve the God, because this life is full of difficulties and hardships. And so we need to be prepared and be ready. But also, as I shared with my students, I said, the scripture makes it clear that our life is a vapor. I have to imagine that man who lived to be 97, that as he looked back, he probably would say, my life was a moment. It went by so fast. I'm sure as Cameron is biking around heaven, he would say the same thing. But our life matters. As I look at the legacy that Cameron Stotts left in just a few years, the impact that he had on people's lives, we have to ask ourselves, hey, am I living that way? Am I living a life by faith, in forward faith, so that when the day comes, I can die in faith?